But as I was studying 1 Thessalonians for our mini-series on Sunday mornings as far as spiritual maturity, have you ever read a book or watched a movie that had two or more themes going on at the same time? Has anyone, I know a few of you are familiar with Les Miserables. It's by Victor Hugo. It was written in the 1800s, is that right? About the French Revolution. But there's several different subplots going through. And they have to do with different individuals. And they're all happening at the same time. So there might be a main plot. And there is with Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean was a convict. And he's the lead character throughout. But there's other characters. There's a evil couple, the Thénardiers, that are very wicked throughout the book. And there's a subplot there. And actually, the unabridged book brings it out even more, how horrible they are to their children and things like that. And there's others. There's the Inspector Javert, who's trying to be righteous and enforce the law. And he's facing issues there. Well, when you go through 1 Thessalonians, you find several different themes. Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians to encourage a brand new batch of believers. He'd only ministered a short time in Thessalonica, and he was run out of Dodge, so to speak. Thessalonica. But he's run out right away, so they haven't had a lot of activity and a lot of direct leadership from Paul. He was there for a short time and then had to leave. So he's trying to encourage them in the difficulty they're having, and that's the main theme. But he's also trying to address the idea of the second coming, as in the rapture, if you will, because that's woven through, because some of them had been told that the second coming had already taken place. And so he's correcting them doctrinally. No, that's not the case. But what surprised me, I don't know that I'd seen before. I know that I'd referenced small passages in here. But there's a huge amount of information about spiritual leadership. And it's a whole sub-theme that's there that Paul is sharing about himself, and he's sharing his heart with regard to being a leader. He's an apostle, but he was also, if you will, temporarily their pastor, because that's all they had at the time. But I want to highlight things as I go through here. And you'll have to just write things down in the side notes, right? So I just gave you things to write down, and maybe you can give me input as we go too. So I want to read through here, and mostly I have 1 Thessalonians 2. That's where most of this exists. But there is a little bit that he starts up in 1 Thessalonians 1. I don't have anything from 1 Thessalonians 3 in there, but he does have some there as well. But we'll park mostly in 1 Thessalonians 2 tonight. But I want to highlight some characteristics of a godly and biblical leader. What a biblical leader is, and you can paint it any way you want as far as whatever the Bible doesn't bring up, the Bible cares little about. Does that make sense? Right? So these are the things that the Bible emphasizes with regard to leadership. One thing I would like to highlight, and I hadn't really thought about it, but it made me think about this as I was going through this actually Saturday. What can you tell me about Paul? Just rapid fire, right away. Just one thing after another. Tell me something about Paul.
He was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee before he was converted, right? Right, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a really good Pharisee. Judy?
He was pretty zealous.
Okay, he was zealous at whatever he did. He worked hard at it.
He encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus.
Right? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus told him, as Saul was chasing other Jewish believers down to put him into prison and maybe even to death. What else?
He was there when they stoned Stephen.
He was there when they stoned Stephen. In fact, he didn't do the dirty work. He just held their cloaks for him while they did the dirty work, right? He was consenting to his death. Yeah, throw another one. Throw another rock at him.
Spent 3 years in the desert.
He spent 3 years in the desert. Why?
With the Lord.
With the Lord. He went to desert seminary. He literally got direct training from the Lord. Okay? A lot of people forget that, but he didn't go straight into the ministry even at his age. What can you say about his age? He was old, like in, we think in his 50s. Like really old, like in his 50s. Right? Before God even began to use him. And then he was even older before he went into what we would call full-time ministry. He went 3 years in the desert, and then he went, like, I think it was like 11 years back to his hometown, because believers didn't want anything to do with him, and the Jews wanted everything to do with him. They wanted to kill him. Remember, he was let down out of a window by a what? A basket. Right? He went from being their hero to their arch enemy, and they wanted to kill him. He went back to the other Antioch, he's Saul of Tarsus. It's like Asia Minor or back over in there. And then Barnabas eventually went and got him. He was active in his home turf. Barnabas went and brought him into Antioch, the one that you think of that's mentioned in Acts. What else can you tell me about Paul? Judy. He was in prison more than once. What else? Go ahead, Corey. Paul suffered greatly. He desired to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus and the fellowship of his suffering. And by standing up and speaking for him, Dory said he suffered a lot. Remember, he was stoned and left for dead? He was shipwrecked and beaten and all of this stuff? Right. And he did all of that to know Christ. So, what else can you tell me about Paul? Go ahead.
12 epistles, at least
12
epistles.
He wrote 12 epistles, 12 letters. Right?
He worked for a living.
He worked oftentimes for a living. What did he do? He made tents. Right? It really depended, but he would when he needed to, and obviously he had that skill to be able to do that. What else can you tell me about Paul? Okay, he was humble after his conversion, I would say, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees beforehand. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and all of this stuff. But what I want to bring around, and I started thinking about this, because when I think of Paul, I think of someone that I cannot be like. And that is a wrong thought for each of us, because Paul identified himself more than once. I just read it the other day in a different context, but he calls himself the chiefest of, I am the chiefest of sinners, and I think it's 2 Timothy. And then Romans, he called himself something, he's the least of the apostles and stuff. And he understands that, and he's not using hyperbole, I don't think. He really understood that he was on the wrong side of God in many ways, and he was self-righteous in doing it. I mean, he was killing people and chasing people down and throwing them into prison, thinking he was doing God a favor, and actually he was persecuting Jesus, right? But Paul is a sinner. And oftentimes we think, and I brought this out recently, can we be righteous on this earth? Can we walk righteously? And we're afraid to say yes. But the Bible identifies many people as being righteous. And I want to say, I can be like Paul. I can't be an apostle like Paul, but you understand, the things that I can be like him, I can be like him. It's not a bridge too far. It's not, we often try to paint things in the Bible and say they're unreachable by me. And it's like, no, God put them there because they are reachable by you. He's enabled you by the Holy Spirit to be there. Right? Righteous people throughout the Bible. And by the way, we'll see that word tonight. All right, if we get to it, if I quit talking. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. That's the first section before your chart. It's not really a chart, but the divided area there. And then I'm going to highlight a few things, or maybe I'll let you talk about it, with regard to leadership characteristics and things that we can be like Paul about and leaders can be like Paul about, right? I don't think it's all limited to leaders. Some of them are characteristics that probably more directly relate to leaders, but certainly they are not all that way. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you. And I would highlight first, and there's probably no big place to put this, but Paul prayed as a leader, okay? So I'm just introducing a few things here that are here. It comes out more in the next chapter, but I just wanted to highlight that. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father. By the way, I don't have this in my notes, but he observes and commends them for what they've accomplished spiritually. In fact, if you're underlining things, you can see the triad of, what am I looking for? Godly characteristics, faith, hope, and love, right? You have work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And you see those repeated over and over in Scripture in the New Testament. But Paul observes and commends them. That's part of leadership, seeing people's accomplishment where they're at. He never said they had arrived. But he's saying, this is where you are at right now, and it's good. You've made good progress, okay? So he commends them in their progress. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And I don't fully comprehend what he's saying here, but at least in part he says some of that is evidenced by this next statement here. As much as you know what kind of men we were. He is reflecting, and he's talking about we, not just he, right? He's talking about the group that ministered with him when they were with him in Thessalonica. But their character was evident, right? Their character, their men of character, their behavior showed good character. And I'm saying, and I'm suggesting, and I'm affirming that we can have good character. We can have people say, based upon the type of man or woman she was among us. Now, that doesn't suggest that it was flawless, but it was consistent. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. I think we get too petty toward people we see and look at, and we miss what they are doing for God. That's true of husbands and wives, our children, our parents. You know, we look at the things our parents do wrong, and forget how many things they do right for us, right? See what I'm saying? We have to look from a human standpoint. Can you find fault with other people? Absolutely you can. Without question, anybody you look at, and if you don't know them, there's somebody who does that knows more, right? So I'm saying, Paul said, what kind of men we were. Right? You knew how we conducted ourselves. So that conduct of character. And then it says among you. And I would say a leader is present. Okay? He's among you. I'm measuring my thoughts for a minute. I'll use it in a general example because I think it's fair. I won't mention any names. But I know one or more leaders spend great amounts of time at camp. Now, I'm not anti-camp by and large, right? But one of them at least, and there's been multiple men, and I've actually addressed this with them, but they'll be there 3, 4, 5, or 6 weeks of camp, and they're a pastor of a church, and it's like, how can you be a shepherd and not be with your sheep? And I think you cannot be. You cannot shepherd without being with your sheep. I don't go many places, and that's one of the reasons why. If you've been around here, some of you have been around here longer than I have, you know that I rarely go away on Sundays. And that's one of the reasons. Even when we go to camp in a couple weeks, we come home for Sundays. Even though camp is over a Sunday, part of it is the commitment to the local body as a member of the body. And the other is, as a leader of the body, I cannot shepherd if I'm not here. Right? That's part of it. That doesn't mean it's always wrong to be gone, but it's wrong to be gone a lot. Okay? And notice here he says, as you know what kind of men we were, that's the conduct and character combined, among you he's present, and for your sake. They did it for them. I call it beneficial purpose. A biblical leader is where he is at for the benefit of the sheep, not for his benefit. I've shared before, I'm on a Facebook group, and it's been a very beneficial group to be a part of, but it's a large number of pastors, conservative pastors. But some of them just seem to talk about how much the church doesn't take care of them. Now, that's not an illegitimate idea, but a leader is not there for his sheep to take care of. Does that make sense? The shepherd doesn't exist for the sheep to take care of him. The shepherd is there to take care of the sheep. And it may not be the perfect circumstances where you have a full-time salary. Sometimes they're complaining that they don't get a sabbatical. And I'm like, what is a sabbatical? And how can you claim to need it? Now, if someone wants to give you 3 months off with pay, take it. Right? If possible. That's what they're talking about, things like that. But I'm saying a shepherd doesn't leave his sheep, right? And the whole idea of a sabbatical, some of these guys, all they do is pastor, and that's all they do. And I'm not saying that to diminish, but what I'm saying is they're not working another job. You have control over your schedule as a full-time pastor like nobody else's business. Yes, you can get called 24 hours a day because people don't schedule their accidents, heart attacks, and deaths on your good days and on your schedule, right? I remember getting called up on a Saturday night, and I wasn't a full-time pastor. I spent the whole night in the ER with the guy that had a brain aneurysm, and then I had to preach that Sunday morning, right? I studied in the waiting room. What I'm saying is, I've said it this way before. I wrote it in my little chapter I wrote for RBP's pastor book. But I said, a church does not exist to give a pastor a full-time salary or a job. The church does not exist for that. The church exists because God saved that church family, and the pastor exists to shepherd the flock of God, not the other way around, not to see how many benefits you can get as a pastor. Now, I'm not against taking care of a pastor. You take care of me well as a bivocational pastor. But I'm saying that is not the function of the local church, to try and get the church to support a pastor full time. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that, right? And I can argue about that all day long. But I'm saying the pastor exists for the benefit of the people, not the other way around. Okay? For your sake. We were this way for your sake, he says. Notice here in verse 6 now, he says, and you became followers of us. Biblical leaders are examples. And yes, I have the audacity to say, as much as possible, I will live so that you can follow me, and therefore you should follow me. And I had to think this the other day too, because you're following us, he says. Do you see that? In following God, you are following God's leaders, and those leaders will always be faulty and sinners. Hopefully they're not sinful. Does that make sense? You're following God's leaders, but they're going to be faulty, and they're going to be imperfect, and they're still sinners. They're still on the sanctification road. And Paul says, you became followers of us. Right? So a biblical leader is trying as much as possible to be a pattern in which to follow. And every pastor needs to be someone that you can follow. Right? And again, he's an imperfect example, but he's still someone you are to follow, or he shouldn't be your pastor, right? And as much as possible, by God's grace, I have sought and I continue to seek for the last 21 years this month as the pastor of Northridge to be an example you can follow. Not a perfect example. I'll never claim that. I haven't arrived. Paul didn't even arrive. But I seek to be an example in the way I use my time, in the way I use my money, in the way I use my leadership influence, in the way I study as a pastor, as the way I lead my family. Okay? And again, you can write a book on my faults, but it's my responsibility to be an example, and I seek to be that. And I have sought to be that for 21 years. And as we look forward, as God might bring another man or men to us, we want to find someone that's not just someone who can speak in a pulpit. We need someone who can live their life with us and around us with that godly character so that we can follow him as an example. And it goes on to say this, you became followers of us and the Lord. Those are not oxymoron. Is that the word I'm looking at? Conflicting ideas. They're together. As you follow your leaders, you follow the Lord. The Lord is perfect. Your leaders are not. But they go hand in hand because God gave you pastors according to the Bible. And every pastor on the face of this earth is faulty and is a sinner. So he's not talking about following only perfect people because in the vernacular of Georgia, there ain't none. So he's obviously talking about people that are still faulty and sinners, but they're examples to follow. I put this on the side here too because I have a couple things. I have five or six things in this section that have to do with followership too. But following Jesus is in part following faulty leaders. Not sinful leaders that are leading you astray, but they're not going to be all that you want them to be, but they need to be all that God wants them to be. Right? They're not going to meet all of our expectations, but they need to meet the biblical expectations. And if it's not in the Bible, put that in your preference list, not your required list. And especially, like I said, if God, by His grace, leads more leaders to us or raises them up here from this local assembly, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for spiritual maturity heading in the right direction. That's what we're looking for. But we need to follow them, and they will not be perfect leaders. All right. I'm going to jump down to chapter 2 now, okay? That kind of introduced it there. Verse 5 and 6 kind of introduced the concept. Now let me jump down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and we'll go as far as we can, okay? He goes on to say this, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in what? Vain. What can that possibly mean? What is he saying that our coming to you was not in vain? Now, it can probably only mean one of two things, maybe three things. It's not like, what do you think this means to you? I'm not asking that, and I don't believe that's even a good question. But what do you think? Our coming to you was not in vain.
Responded and acted out the teaching they received.
Okay, so one of the possibilities is, you know what? You listened and acted out what we taught you. Okay? By the way, the text doesn't really bring it out in this verse, so that's why I say a couple possibilities. One is the response. The other is what, Jenna?
They weren't there for a very long time, but what they did know, they tried to do to the best of their ability.
Okay, they didn't waste their time there. Is that what you're saying, kind of the effort? Okay, so we have the response of the people, the efforts of the Paul and his team, whoever we are, Paul, Silvanus, and who is it? Timothy, right? The other possibility is their intent. And he kind of brings out that idea too. I think all three are legitimate from the passage. I don't know for sure which one it is, so I'm just being honest. But I would say here, regardless of which one it is, it ended up accomplishing the eternal purpose, right? They're coming to you. And I would say one of the things I put down, and again, each one of these that Thomas and Jenna brought up is legitimate by what other things are said in the passage. But one of the things that it might be, and it seems like it to me it is, that we didn't come here for empty reasons. We weren't here to waste your time, and it was a proper result. But we came not to party. We didn't come for emptiness, vanity. We weren't there for our own reasons. We were there for eternal reasons, if we can say that. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. I call it eternal purpose, but I think all three are legitimate, as we'll see as we go through the text here. Verse 2 now, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and I would use the term, a biblical leader is a sacrificial leader. He is sacrificing for those he leads. And again, think of the picture of a shepherd. Think of David as the shepherd, where he risked his life and, you know, to fight off the bear and the lion, that he killed both of those. But or you think of Jacob, who night and day he faced the ravages of the weather and the wolves and the things like that. That's what a shepherd does. He's there for the benefit, again, of the sheep. A biblical leader is a sacrificial leader. And then he says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I would summarize that same there. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I would call this, because I couldn't think of a better terminology here, but consistent in difficulty. A biblical leader keeps leading even when it's difficult to lead. Whether it's externals or internals. Remember, Paul had told the Ephesian elders, be careful because there will arise from among you wolves. Right? So it could be within or without that you could have difficulties. I would say in 21 years at Northridge, thankfully we haven't had huge things, but we've had our challenges over the years. Right? You know, most of the time people don't come in to cause problems from the outside. They come in on the inside and then cause problems. But we've had some of that. Sometimes it's been extremely difficult. Right? So consistent in difficulty. A biblical leader keeps doing what he's supposed to do, just like a shepherd does, even if there's a wolf or if it's pouring down rain. Right? I'm thinking from using the metaphor here. But when difficulties come, when the finances are difficult, or when people leave the church, I tell you, there's nothing that probably sucks the life out of a pastor more than when someone leaves the church. And usually, and I'll say this, and maybe you disagree with me, but usually out of something that is not a biblically warranted thing, and they most likely didn't talk to you in the first place, which I believe is an unbiblical choice. You don't leave as a first choice, you leave as a last choice. Otherwise, you're thinking of yourself, not the body, right? And we're here for the sake of the body, right? But again, consistency and difficulty. Or even, and I'll share this as a personal testimony, you might have heard of the Kelly family. God moved them away. That was one of the lowest points of my ministry here. Not because did I disagree with your moving away. I encouraged Sean. I said, you do whatever you believe God needs you to do to take care of your family. I encourage them. I wasn't happy with God. And my wife knows this, but after we had their going away, we weren't celebrating. It wasn't a going away celebration, right? It was a going away, sorry to see you leave idea. But when they left, my goal was to show up the next Sunday and preach. I had no long-term goal but that. Okay? And I'm just sharing it because it's been long. I don't even know how long you've been back. Seems like forever. Yeah. Right? But I'm saying it doesn't have to be something that happened bad. It could still be hard. When my son Josh decided to move to Carlisle, and by the way, to go to his local church there, that was hard on me because Josh was a very active deacon. He deeked. And we needed deacons, right? Lynn's now going, you know, spin the plate, spin the plate, spin the plate. It's just part of ministry, and you are not in control, and God is, right? But you have to be consistent, even when it's difficult, whatever the difficulty can be. And I've given you some things that happened that weren't bad, but were still hard for me as a pastor, right? Just things like that. Verse 3 now. For our exhortation did not come, what's it say? From error. So I put free from inaccuracy. They weren't teaching something zealously that was wrong. Is it possible to teach something even with passion and still be wrong? Absolutely. Right? Peter talks about people that wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. That sounds like it takes effort to beat yourself to death with the Bible. Right? That's a lot of work. But with free from inaccuracy, which is, goes back to what we've talked about before, 2 Timothy 2:15 is written to a pastor. Be diligent, therefore, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing. How are you not ashamed before God? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that takes diligence. Free from inaccuracy. And notice here, he says, or uncleanness. Notice that one? So I put here, from fleshliness. I don't even know if that's a word, but I made it up. So now it is a word. But they weren't doing it out of their own flesh. Right? To do it for their own pride, to do it for their own gain, to do it for their own purposes. They did it without uncleanness. There wasn't an idea of doing it for their own lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life motivations. Right? You don't go to Thessalonica and do what you do because you're trying to get rich, or you're trying to get famous, or you're just trying to, you know, be the guy in charge or something. No, none of that was true of them. Nor was it in, what was the third characteristic in verse 3 there? Deceit. They weren't coming and selling snake oil. They weren't coming to deceive anybody. Right? They weren't saying one thing only to manipulate people to do something to get a desired result. There was no deceit in their mouths. They weren't trying to deceive them. In fact, you could tell by their conduct and what they said, they weren't doing that. One of the evidences of a false teacher is their emphasis on money, emphasis on, even in the Old Testament, it said you were shepherds that fed off the flock, the Bible said. Instead of helping the flock, you just took everything you could from the flock. Okay, and they did not do that. They were free from this dishonesty. There was no deceit there. They were not coming for ulterior motives. That's a biblical leader. They did not come from error. Our exhortation, what they said, did not come from error, uncleanness, or in deceit. That's a biblical leader. Right motives, right perspective, right approach. Right? It wasn't just a pragmatic thing that they were doing to build a big church or whatever. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, I suppose you can write off to the side there the idea that they're appointed by God. I don't think appointed by God comes out until you're approved by other leaders. That's what 1 Timothy 3 does. Right? Here's the qualifications, and you're affirmed in that by other leaders. But they're approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. And notice, here's more of this. How are they speaking? Not as pleasing men. You see that? I've had conversations within my family and without my family with regard to this, but I think a lot of people are not taught well because people are afraid in the pulpit. They don't speak what is needed to be spoken. They're trying to please men. I shared about the series I taught at camp, and I didn't go arrogantly. I just felt before God, maybe felt is not the right word, believed before God that these were urgent matters to be addressed. Regardless of what people thought, I believe that these needed to be taught. They're such foundational things, and I consider them giants, like I said. I knew people would be displeased, some people at least with me. But I could not go to camp with the desire to please people. In fact, one person, I don't know if they texted my son-in-law that he knew Joe, my sheriff deputy son-in-law or whatever, he knows this guy, this friend. He goes, while I was speaking the first day, he said, your dad is making people upset. But he also said, it's all from the Bible. Now, not everyone was upset, and I didn't go to upset people. I shared that before, and I think I presented it in a way that was here. Please listen to me. Even though you might not agree, at least listen to what I have to say. But you have to teach. I remember even when I first... Lynn and Judy will remember this because they remember everything. When I candidated here, I promised. One of the questions from the audience or the congregation, I don't remember what it was, but I said, I will tell you what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. And I think that's the job of every pastor. Because there's things in here that we simply do not like to hear. And I might add that are hard to preach. One is because we know, everyone that's behind the pulpit knows that they have feet of clay and no one has arrived. And it's very hard to preach anytime because you know that you haven't arrived. And the second thing is, it's uncomfortable and oftentimes it's going upstream from most of cultural Christianity. They've abandoned so many things so that they can grow the crowd or keep the crowd. They speak to please people rather than what they need to hear. And a biblical leader does not do that. Not as pleasing men. And I put here, free from pleasing men. That's improper motivation. But notice here, he says, he contrasts this. He says, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but, if you will, I'll add some words so it makes sense, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. So let me give you two more ideas here. One is the improper motivation, right? Pleasing men. We don't do it to please men. We do it to please God. And that's the proper motivation. And God gives us some help, pastors, with proper motivation. Even all believers, because we're all going to give an account before God. Every one of us will give an account to what you did today and tomorrow and yesterday, right? At the judgment seat of Christ. But God says, it says here at the end of verse 4, who tests our hearts. It's God who tests our hearts. He's the one that knows our darkest and deepest thoughts. He knows our motivations. He knows our reasons. And He will hold us accountable. We will give an answer to God. Biblical leaders understand accountability. Or if you'll understand accountability to God. They do what they do because they understand it's a benefit for the sheep, yes. It's what God wants him to do, yes. But also the fact is that they will answer to God for what they do. Now, there's 1,000 things I don't do and do well here at Northridge, and you know that. As a bivocational pastor, I barely make it to church, and that oftentimes is not a stretch. Okay? I barely make it. I'm working on it, barely get here. And I'm just saying, maybe I'm just really slow. I don't know. But I work hard at it, but there's a lot of things I can't do. But I try to do what God wants me to do, what's most important, and the rest of it I have to leave. You would die if you saw my office, because it's kind of messy right now, but I just don't have time to do something with it. That's the priority I have to make, right? Things like that. There's so many things that are undone. In fact, the fact that I forgot that the reunion was a week and a half away shows you how busy life is, right? Because I usually am telling people from January on about the reunion, all right? But I'm saying Biblical leaders understand that God holds them accountable to do what God expects them to do. And they have to give an answer to that God, if you will, that God, the God of the universe. And they will not be held accountable to the people and their expectations, right? And they can't be. You can't please everyone. Have you heard that? You can't please everyone anytime and everyone all the time? Or what? How's that going? You get the idea, right? And everyone has different expectations. It's even hard at times to be married. Have you noticed? How many here are married? How many of you fully meet the expectations of your spouse? Now, I'm going to wait for one of you to raise your hand and then the spouse to literally knock you out.
Spouse isn't here, so.
Yeah, there you go. There we go. You could talk to Shad about perfection as a husband until his wife is around, right? Understand that the expectations of more people is even more difficult. But God calls us to please Him, and therefore we can't please people. It's one or the other. I'm going to do two more verses, and then I will stop, okay? Verse 5, and I'm looking at a different sheet than you, so... Two more verses. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words. So I put here, I had free from inaccuracy, free from dishonesty, free from fleshliness, also free from flattery. You're not telling people what they want to hear so that they will be endeared to you. Like politicians do. What do you want to hear? I'll tell you that. Right? Regardless of what they'll end up doing in the long run. So it's free from flattery. We did not use flattering words. We're not here to just try to get on your good side by shining up to you with a bait and switch kind of idea. That would be the flattery kind of thing. As you know, we didn't do that. We told you straight up, we're talking to you for real words, right? We're not just schmoozing you. And then, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. And I put down here, free from financial motives. One of the hardest things, I think, especially a pastor who's full-time, because the average church doesn't support very well full-time, is to wrestle with finances. That's why I think there's a freedom in bivocational ministry. It frees up the church to be the church rather than the group that's trying to pay the pastor as that first priority kind of thing. But also it frees up the pastor to minister. Right, he can pay his bills without worrying about next month's offering. Right, that idea. Nor a cloak for covetousness. A lot of pastors wrestle with that. A lot of pastors, you know, what do? I have to make decisions based upon the income of the church. How do you lead that way? Now, I'm saying whether you fix a window or not is not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, do you make choices because you might be fired, right? You offend people by what you're saying. It needs to be said, but then you might lose the pastor over it. That would be almost a choice of covetousness. I'll choose money over principle. Now, that's an extreme thing, but that's not an uncommon one, right? Or making choices based upon money rather than what God would truly want us to do. So free from financial motives is what I call it. So we have free from inaccuracy, free from fleshliness, free from dishonesty, having the proper motivation, and free from pleasing men, which is the proper motivation, free from financial motives, free from flattery. Now, verse 6, and a lot of these are overlap. Somebody said, nor did we seek glory from men. Right? And I think sometimes people seek glory from men by the degree they pursue, by the position, or the size of the church they pastor. Right? All of those things go together. You see guys bouncing around from church to church? I'm talking about pastors, not people. People might do it for different reasons. But nor did we seek glory from men. Free from glory seeking is what I say. Now, I'm not trying to glorify myself, and that's not the purpose of this study at all. But I want to say that my goal has been, even though I didn't fully understand this passage, but my goal has been to do that ever since I started at Northridge Baptist Church. Some of you are aware, and some of you are not aware, that two different churches were looking at me at the same time. One was a full-time pastorate with a full-time youth pastor underneath me. And the other was a church that was struggling financially in a huge way, that would it be long-term bivocational ministry, this church. Being a full-time pastor isn't a bad idea necessarily, right? But I told God I could not make the choice on the basis of what benefited me. I said, you have to make up your mind because I will not make a good choice. And I wasn't in any way being mystical. I said this, God, I will go in the direction of whoever contacts me first. That's just the way I'm going to pursue it. If you want to change directions on me, you change that. And Northridge contacted me first. I mean, it was a long process with Northridge. I attended here first, right? Some of you remember that. Some very few of you remember. Many of you were not even born yet. And I'm not talking about Ted, right? But I started attending here on Wednesday nights and even some Sundays at the request of Pastor Dannenberg, who helped start the church. But I came here because I believe, if this is where God wants me, this is where God wants me. And it isn't based upon how much money I get paid or not. By the way, my income at Northridge Baptist Church for 21 years has ranged. I'm making $190 more a month than I did in 1996 here. And I'm not complaining, right? It isn't a money choice. It isn't a money decision that brought me here, and it's not a money decision that keeps me here, obviously, right? And we simply cannot afford a full-time pastor if we took all of our income and gave it to a pastor that wasn't already allocated by buildings. We couldn't afford a pastor maybe half-time. That's just the situation we're in, right? It's not a money thing. It has to be free from financial motives, and that's why we need to pray for one or more men that are willing to come in and give of themselves rather than expect for themselves. Nor did we see glory from men. It's not glory seeking either from you or others. And notice here, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I summarize this here as self-limiting of rights. It isn't because a pastor of a church can't expect more from their congregation. Paul suggests that here, that we could have expected more, we might have made demands by what's implied. You'll see it a little more later. We didn't because it is for your sake. We limited. Every one of you here had parents. Now, I don't know how good of parents they were, but every one of them limited themselves for your sake. And Paul actually goes on in the next several verses to say we were like a mother to you and we were like a father to you, kind of in that same vein. And we'll probably swing back around and talk more about this next week because we're not done, obviously. But it's that same idea as a parent does for his or her children, a biblical leader does. He limits himself, the limiting of rights for the benefit of his spiritual children, of those in his flock that he has to care for. And that is an essential for biblical leadership. The average pastorate lasts 3 years. Let me say that again. The average pastorate lasts 3 years. The average youth pastor lasts less than 18 months. Why is that? Partly because of bad expectations on the church side, because when a pastor comes, everything should be okay now. It worked in marriage. Why wouldn't it work in a church? I was being facetious, right? That doesn't work that way in a marriage either. But I'm saying also, oftentimes the pastor has expectations that everyone's going to kind of bow down and follow him. And they're like, no, you don't understand. We bowed down and followed the last 10 guys, and they left. They left us in this pile. So we need people that are here for the benefit of the flock. That doesn't mean we take advantage of pastors when they do that, but we need leaders that do that, just like we need parents to do that for their children, right? Exactly, and even politicians that do that for their countries. They don't care if they get reelected. They do what's right no matter what, right? That's what we need. So, questions or comments? We're through verse 6, which is at the bottom of my page, but not yours. Little different kind of study. I guess almost down to the bottom of your side. Different kind of study, but it's more of observational. I have all of this in my text. I've gone through the whole text and marked things out. But can you see the underlying idea that's there throughout? At least part of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is exemplifying by what he is saying as a faulty sinner leader, that this is what is possible and this is what is right as a leader. Now, he's writing to encourage them, but part of the encouragement is based upon what kind of leader he is, right? That's why. I'll give you one example, and it probably fits a couple of these, but down in Georgia, there's different kinds of Baptist churches. Let's just say that much. But down in Georgia, there's churches that worship the pastor. That's the attitude. They wouldn't call it worship the pastor, but the pastor can do no wrong, and if you question the pastor, you're wrong. Touch not thine anointed kind of idea, which God never said about a pastor. Pastor Jim always talks about laying hands on me, and that's probably more closer to the right thing. But our pastor, Jane and I's pastor, he had the men come in, and he said that he deserved the church to, I don't know, some exorbitant amount of money so he could rent a nicer house. And I'm like, I'm all for taking care of a pastor. And I was a young guy in my, at the very most, probably 20. It was just the men of the church talk. But I'm saying, I'm all for taking care of a pastor, but I'm not for a pastor demanding or expecting to be taken care of, right? At the level where he wanted a house that was way nicer than anybody else's house to go along, I suppose, so he can park his boat and his motorcycle and his truck and stuff like that. But I'm saying there's a wrong way to lead, and there's probably lots of wrong ways to lead, and I'm sure I've done many of those, right, in my 30 years of pastoring. But there's a right way to lead, and God reveals it at least in a beautiful way here in 1 Thessalonians, right? So we'll come back to this, so keep your notes, right? Because you have a whole backside that you haven't written on yet. I just thought it's off topic for what we're talking about Sunday, spiritual maturity. But there's a whole theme of that through 1 Thessalonians. I'm like, this is amazing. You start looking at it from that light, and it's like, that's not his primary purpose, but it sure reveals that. And he's telling you, this is the way it should be. So there's an underlying theme there that's part of the book, woven in by God. And it's beautiful. So anyway, thank you for your attention and patience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us to study. Thank you for faulty sinners that have been our leaders, that you have selected and gifted, but you've never perfected before us, that you've told us that we are to follow and become like, at the level that they are like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think about that now, but also, Lord, as you might lead more leaders to us or raise up leaders from among us, that we would have a right perspective on what biblical leadership is and what a right perspective of our expectations and what they, whether they fall into this or outside of it. Help us, Lord, to have a right perspective on biblical leadership. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.